over to Mark 6, and then I'll pray for Peter afterwards. Cool, let's read. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that he has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and were healed, and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, who I'm beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. But John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and thought. Cool, let me just pray for Peter before we, understand this. Father God, thank you so much we have so many reasons to praise you today, Father. Thank you that even though we are far apart in distance, Lord, we're together with you over Zoom. And I just pray for Peter now, Lord, as he speaks. Father, I pray that you will powerfully equip him for what he has to say. Father, I pray for us here as we're listening, Lord, that we would concentrate well and would just engage well with your words. And when it's a really difficult passage, I pray that Lord, you just help Peter to think clearly and bless his preparation. And just for anyone here, Lord, who's feeling far from you this morning, I just pray that this time in your word will just reignite our love for you, Father. In your name, amen.
And thank you so much, Hannah. So let's have a think, shall we, about this passage. What are we to expect when, in obedience to Christ, we take out his message? Mark wants us to understand what sharing in Jesus' mission is going to be like. And he tells us about the reaction to Jesus' mission, to Jesus himself and his mission, in verses 1 to 6. We'll see Jesus then sending his disciples out in mission, and though they go in his power and authority, he warns them that the message will have different reactions. And we see how very personal that reaction can be in the gruesome story of how Herod reacts to John the Baptist in his preaching in verses 14 to 28. And you know what Mark wants us to understand, that as Christian believers, as we share Christ's message, we too will encounter different reactions. By placing this story of John's execution by Herod and the murderous scheming of Herodias, by positioning it as he has, Mark wants us to understand that mission is costly. To see why, despite overwhelming evidence, so many people will harden their heart against the Lord Jesus. And to understand why the gospel sometimes meets not just resistance, but stirs up deep opposition and skepticism. The first thing we see then in Mark 6, 1 to 6, is that Jesus and his mission are rejected. Who are some of the hardest people to talk to about Jesus? I wonder what you would answer to that question. I would argue it's those who know us best. It's our family, members of our family, the mates we grew up with, our workmates, the people who see a lot of us. And it was no different for Jesus. Some of those from his hometown found it so hard to accept that the carpenter's son that they grew up with is now not just a very good synagogue teacher, but claiming with authority that in him the promised kingdom of God was arriving. You know, that's really true, isn't it? The people who know us best. Here were people who'd seen Jesus' miracles, they'd heard his astonishing teaching, and they'd recognized his authority. They'd recognize the authenticity of his gracious words. And they were asking each other the question, where did this man get these words, these things? But how do they respond? With resentment and disbelief. Verse 2. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? They were saying, other people may have been taken in, but not us. We know this fella. We know where he comes from. We know all about him. Who does he think he is making these claims? And we've heard the rumors about his illegitimate birth. That's what they mean when they said, isn't this Mary's son? Normally you would say, isn't this Joseph's son? But it was a dig at him. And wasn't this exactly what Isaiah the prophet had said when he said how the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men in Isaiah 53 and verse 3? And so it was here in Nazareth. They couldn't bear the fact that one from among them was so different to them. And so they despised him and they rejected their savior. And what was the result of this lack of trust? Jesus could do no miracles there. It wasn't that he couldn't, but he wouldn't respond to such disbelief. The people of Nazareth had so many advantages, didn't they? The Son of God had lived among them. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his preaching, and yet they remained blind to his true identity. Their ears were closed to his message. Their hearts were hardened, and Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, Jesus will never force himself on anyone. What a tragedy it was, though. Because of their disbelief and their lack of faith, they failed to enter into the true joy and the life of God's new kingdom. And I wonder that if there's someone here today, and maybe you've listened to the word of God for many, many years, you've sat under gospel preaching, you've listened to the word of God being taught. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You heard and you've seen, lived out the message of Christ. And yet your heart still remains cold. You're skeptical, you're disbelieving, or maybe there's something in your life and you will not give it up for Christ. You've heard the invitation again and again, the invitation, the gracious invitation of Jesus to sinners. And so you remain outside the kingdom. your heart becoming harder every time you listen to the word of God, refusing a message of freedom and life. Don't let that be you. But then, having spent time training his disciples, Mark then records Jesus sending out his disciples to share in his mission. We see that in verses 7 to 13. And when you look at Jesus' instructions, they seem very strange, don't they? But they carry great significance. And although the specific details of Jesus' mission for his disciples are different, both are actually an extension of Christ's work in the world. But I want you to notice especially Jesus' mission method. We can kind of see the wisdom, can't we, of going two by two, supporting each other. But are sandals meant to be standard issue for evangelists? I hope not, especially if it's with socks. It's important that we realize that Jesus isn't telling his disciples how to do mission at this point. What Jesus wants them to understand is the character of mission. What he wants them to understand is the principles behind his mission, and especially how those who follow him should behave. I want you to note that they were sent with Christ's authority. See that in verse 7. When Jesus sends out the 12 disciples two by two, he sends them out as his representatives. And that word apostle, it means sent one. The disciples go as the voice and as the works of Christ. It's as if he's there with them. He's chosen, amazingly, not to do it himself. Instead, he chooses to work through his followers, sent with his authority. And they aren't simply going two by two for company, but rather to emphasize the seriousness of the message. The principle of two or more witnesses is rooted there in the Old Testament, and it was an important one amongst Jews, a principle drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 15. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It added authenticity and genuineness to the message. And they go in his name. They don't preach their own message, not their own words. Their message is to be his message. At the heart of their message is the person of Jesus Christ. At the heart of their preaching. There's so much, isn't there, for them to learn at this stage. We might say, are they ready for such a mission? But at the heart of their message is Jesus. And they're to share the message not in their own strength or by their own power, but in his power. And this is illustrated by those prohibitions. There's to be no bread in their bags, no money. The world considers food and possessions and cash in the bank to be life's necessities. But these disciples are to do mission, trusting in God, not in their own human resources. Now, sometimes when we share the message of the gospel, we get a negative reaction and we feel personally rebuked, personally rejected. Have you ever had that experience? You feel so small, you feel so tiny. But Jesus says here that when people receive or reject the message, they are receiving or rejecting him. And this is what Jesus means in Matthew 25 and verse 40 and 45, when he says that the reaction of people to himself, to us, is the reaction to himself. Do you remember that? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. So when the apostles call people to repent, to turn from their sins, it's not on their own authority, it's on his authority. We're not apostles, are we? But there are applications here for every Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us is sent with his authority. We may feel, you know, like those disciples, that we don't know very much. And how can we stand up and answer people's questions? How can we share when we know so little about our Savior? But that's all we're to share, what we know of our Savior. We don't need to know all the answers to bear witness for Jesus. When we live and when we speak, we represent him. We have a spiritual authority and dignity as we represent the King of Kings. And that's why people's reaction to us and to the message that we share is actually their reaction to Jesus. It's important that we grasp this. We often feel apologetic, don't we, for the things that we say as we speak of Christ. What right do we have to disturb people's life choices? What right do we have to say to people that they need to change the way that they're living? But we do, and we must, because we go in the name of Jesus Christ. And that places on our shoulders a great responsibility to represent him properly, doesn't it? I'll say more about that later. But it also, these instructions emphasize the urgency of the message. Here were the apostles to preach a message that the kingdom of God was near and that those who heard the message must respond urgently with repentance. In the light of the coming kingdom, they must turn from their wrongdoing and turn to God. And even the way that the disciples are to leave shows the significance of this task. When a town rejects the message, they're to shake off the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. Now, when an Orthodox Jew left a Gentile land, they would symbolically shake off the contaminating dust off their feet. But the disciples shaking the dust off their feet was a prophetic sign. It was saying to those Jews, it's a serious thing to reject the message of God. Time is short, and unless they repent, they will face God's judgment. You see, the gospel will not allow us to sit on the fence. This message of Jesus Christ, it divides. It divides people into two camps, those who reject it and those who accept it. There is no middle ground when it comes to the gospel. And we see this in Jesus' ministry, don't we? In verses 5 and 6, where it meets with disbelief and rejection, the opportunity for deliverance and healing was lost. And ultimately, if that disbelief continued, it would lead to the judgment of God. And then thirdly, not only was this an urgent message, but the urgency of the task called for a lifestyle that reflected the seriousness of this task. Why did Jesus say, don't take a staff? It could have been quite useful on those bumpy Palestine roads, couldn't it? Why no bread? Why no bag? No money? And as far as clothes are concerned, to travel light? Well, Jesus is saying that the way these apostles lived and talked was to be a reflection of the urgent way that Jesus lived his life. The way that they lived was to be a reflection of the character of the message that they came to bring. So they don't travel first class. They don't jump into a Learjet, a private jet. They don't move from house to house on social visits. They go as poor to reach the poor and hungry, receiving whatever is given to them. They don't sweep into the villages like an invading army. They come in weakness and dependence on the Lord and those he moves to support them. They were to be entirely dependent on the generosity of others for food and for a roof over their heads. Dependent on God. They were on the Lord's urgent business, and their devotion was to be on Jesus' mission, not their comforts. Everything about the style of their lives, the tone of their conversation was to reflect their master and the urgency and seriousness of the message to which they were entrusted. Now, I don't think we're being called to imitate all of the instructions of Jesus to his disciples. A lot of those instructions were very specific. But there are important principles for us to grasp as gospel workers, as those called to share Christ with the people around us. I wonder, firstly, have we really understood the urgency that is upon us? Do we have that urgency of Jesus and his early disciples? So easy, isn't it, to just drift through life, forgetting the precarious position of those who don't know Jesus. But the nature of Jesus's mission And the way that they were to live in carrying out that mission should challenge lives, challenge our lives. Because if we were to grasp the urgency of people's position before God, wouldn't we be more willing to forgo some of our personal comforts in order to bring people to Him? And wouldn't people take our message more seriously if they saw us living our lives differently? But what do they see when they look at our lives? When they look at our priorities and our goals? If they see us pursuing security and comfort and ease, how are we different from the people around us? Rather, should we not live in a way that reflects the urgency of Christ's message? We need to pray, don't we, that God would give us that same attitude of Christ, that He would press home into our hearts the urgency of the situation, so that it changes the way we live and talk. Being involved in Christ's mission for the disciples meant denying themselves. It meant putting themselves second, a willingness to accept a simpler lifestyle, to make sacrifices, to be free from worldly entanglements. And should it be any different for us? Well, Mark then presses home this message even more as we come to verses 14 to 29. And we come now to this character, Herod. And in Mark 30, Mark is going to report on the apostles coming back from their mission. But before he does, he gives us a flashback of the execution of John the Baptist. And it seems a strange thing to do. We might wonder why. Why has Mark put these accounts together? Well, it's wonderful when someone hears the gospel and their heart is opened and they are clearly prepared by the Lord. But that's not always the case. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, the message that we share, and we as messengers get rejected. Mark has put this here so that we realize the cost to faithful gospel sharing. But isn't the gospel the best news ever? Well, yes, it is, that God loves us and He's willing to bring us into a living relationship with Himself and that we can enter into the joy of heaven. But this account helps us to understand why would anyone reject such a message? Why would they turn down such an invitation? And it helps us to understand the strong reactions we sometimes get when we share the gospel. But also, King Herod stands as a stark and serious warning of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. You see, verse 18 tells us that faithful gospel preaching confronts sin. Verse 14, as the news starts to spread about Jesus, it's not surprising that Herod comes to hear about him. That's clear from verses 14 to 15. It's clear that there were many different ideas circulating about Jesus. Many could see Jesus and his miracles as fulfilling this new age that had been promised in the Old Testament. Some thought Jesus was a great prophet, or even Elijah, whose return the Old Testament prophet Malachi promised would herald the arrival of the day of the Lord. But King Herod has this very personal view. It's John whom I beheaded, raised from the dead, verse 16. And why would this Jesus strike such fear into Herod's heart? It appears there was a conviction that had come from a guilty conscience, for Herod had ordered the execution of John the Baptist. In verses 17 to 20, we're told that Herod had had John arrested and thrown into prison. And why was that? Well, it wasn't that John had announced the coming of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. He was also a fearless preacher. He called the great and the lowly to repent and turn from their sins and turn back to God. He wasn't afraid to be specific about what those sins were. And John had fearlessly confronted King Herod with his sin again and again. John had challenged Herod's immoral lifestyle in no uncertain terms. And in many ways, he was like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He too wasn't afraid to confront a king and his ungodly wife about their sin. And no doubt many people around King Herod had been shocked by his behaviour, but John confronted it. His incestuous marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife and his niece, was against God's law. And the Old Testament forbade such a marriage. John had told Herod, you must turn away from your sin. You must face up to your responsibility for your sin. You must repent and turn to God and start living by his law. You must repair the damage that you've done to others. This is what faithful gospel preaching does. The gospel isn't just about the great things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It confronts our sin. And if we're to enjoy the blessings of the gospel, we must first turn from our sin and by faith turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Of course, many people don't want to hear this. They want to hear about a God who'll make them feel better, who'll bring something good into their lives. And the gospel does all of those things. But the gospel confronts sin. Many people like the idea of religion, especially if they can continue to practice their sin, because many people love their sin too much. But the gospel confronts it. And then secondly, the gospel preaching calls for a response. It was very clear that Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. He liked John's preaching. He liked perhaps to feel a bit moved by it. You see, throughout the New Testament, Herod's name is linked with opposition to the gospel. Herod's father, Herod the Great, was the one who ordered the killing of all the babies when trying to destroy the infant Jesus in Matthew 2. And Herod Agrippa, Herod's great-grandson, died following his arrogant blasphemy in Acts 12. And this Herod was no different. Herod strangely enjoyed listening to John's fiery preaching. It raised puzzling issues in his mind. And perhaps he was even quite moved, but Herodias's reaction was different. She was enraged at John the Baptist's preaching, his condemnation of their relationship. And she wanted to see John put to death. And Herod, perhaps seeing her hatred, protected John. Perhaps he admired this righteous and godly man who was unafraid to tell the truth. And yet Herod is a man in conflict. He knows that he must leave his sinful living and live God's way, but he loves his sinful relationship with Herodias. And Herod and Herodias, they picture so many people today. They enjoy gospel preaching. They can sit comfortably in a worship service. They admire many aspects of the Christian message, and yet when faced with their sin, they prefer it to turning to Christ in repentance. Clearly, Herod's sin was a sexual sin, but rarely does those sexual sins exist in isolation. Herod was also full of arrogant pride and self-importance. Verses 21 to 29 give us the account of his grisly death, of John's death. Herod throws this party to impress his top brass. And it seems clear that it was developing into a drunken and immoral brawl. And Herodias sees the chance and she sends her daughter, Herod's stepdaughter, to captivate him with what almost certainly what was an erotic dance. And in a moment of unguarded public boasting, Herod, carried away, makes a wild promise in verse 22. And that silence falls across the room as the mother says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Trap was sprung. Herod was trapped. And he's got a choice. Is he prepared to lose face or break his promise? The cost, though, was too high. John must be sacrificed for his passion and pride. You know, the next time we meet Herod, it's in Luke 23 and verse 8. And he's become a hardened man, demanding a few entertaining miracles from Jesus. And when he discovers that Jesus has got nothing to say to him, he ridicules him. See, the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow it is too late. Now is the day to turn from sin and welcome the good news of the gospel. If we persist in hardening our hearts as we hear God's word preached, the day will come when we can no longer respond. But I think there's something else here that we need to get hold of, and it's this. The rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth and John the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod reminds us, yes, that we do mission in a dangerous world. We do face a costly mission, but we also are part of an advancing kingdom. We need to understand that while reaching this world will be costly, as it was for John, as it was for his disciple, for Jesus' disciples, you know, Jesus calls us to take up the cross and follow him, and he meant it. But John the Baptist's role in Mark is very different from that in the other Gospels. For Mark, John's death foreshadows Jesus' death by crucifixion. As John is handed over by a great miscarriage of justice, so was Jesus. He was the utterly innocent one handed over to the authorities to die. As John is sentenced to death at the hands of a weak and feeble political leader, so would be Jesus. Just as Herodias grabbed the opportune time to have her murderous plan put into action, so would Judas. And Jesus too would die a violent and shameful death. Jesus warned his disciples that the mission on which he sent them would be costly, and it will be at times for us. We too live in a hostile world, a world in the grip of the Prince of Darkness, to reach a people held captive by sin. But as we share Christ's message, some will turn away, not because the message isn't deeply compelling, not because it isn't rooted in history, not because Jesus is understood as the most astonishing person who's ever lived, but because the message challenges their lifestyle and it calls them to give up cherished sins. But let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters, today. When great kings and would-be kings have done their worst, God is not through. The world may try to rid its prophets as it did with John, but they forget they're dealing with a God who raises the dead and who can equip disciples to stay faithful. And let's not forget that even Jesus' own family, who we read of earlier, rejected him. They came to trust in Jesus. God will ensure that his kingdom continues to advance. He will win the day despite all attempts to stamp it out. And that's why, as individual churches, as individual believers, as God's people, we must stay faithful to the message of Christ, sharing it whenever we have opportunity. Because whatever happens, whatever the reaction, God's kingdom is advancing. And let's make sure that as individuals, we aren't resisting the message of Jesus. Let's ensure that by God's Spirit, we have soft, responsive hearts that are ready to obey when Jesus puts his hand upon cherished sins, that he might help us to love him still more, to love his message, and to share it whenever we have opportunity. And who knows what God might do as we speak of the love of Christ. We've already heard a story, a personal story today, of someone who was transformed by the message of Jesus. Let's today commit to be faithful declarers of the message, that men and women, boys and girls, may come to Christ.